Timothy chapter 6, please, if you have your Bibles. If you don't, one has been provided for you on the pew in front of you. You are returned to your... Yes. Actually, that's the best seat in the house. It's the best kept secret. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're looking at the biblical doctrine of contentment in the worst imaginable circumstance to an American. People that do not have freedom and their lives are determined by sinful, broken people who rule over them as overlords, as masters, in Greek as despota, as despots. And that's 1 Timothy chapter 6. And my goal today is to talk about the biblical doctrine of contentment, what it looks like, how to be content in the Lord. And I will reserve a little bit of time, a very little bit of time at the end to summarize where we were in 2019. He says, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they're brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these things. If anyone advocates, literally teaches differently, teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with these sound words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, the spiritual life of worship of God, he is conceited, puffed up, and arrogant, understands nothing, has a morbid interest, literally a sick fixation on controversial questions, debates, and disputes, wars about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction of men. Constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of truth. Remember the two participles if you're there first hour. People whose minds are broken. Depraved mind means destroyed minds. It doesn't work. Your thinker isn't working. Deprived of truth actually means they've been robbed of the truth. It's a violent thing that they've done somehow that's happened to them. And it's happened in the past, and it has these present results so that they are broken. And we said it's kind of like a safe. Someone smashed the safe and stole the loot out of it so the thinker doesn't work and the truth that you're supposed to think isn't there. That's what's wrong with these people that deny and reject the word of God as Paul is teaching it, which he says is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sound, healthy words for your growth. Now, here's what's true about these people. They are broken in their thinking, and their truth has been robbed. They have no truth. It's been robbed from them, any perspective, any sense. You go, well, people can think of things that are true. They can, but man in his status as being deceived by God's enemy and himself, robbed of the truth. The only answer is the word of God, God revealing himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we have from the Apostle Paul is sound words from Jesus. And that's the only answer if you want that sound mind, if you want to have access to the truth. That's Paul's perspective here. It's his worldview. It's his conviction. And it's my prayer that you'll adopt it. But here's the other thing. Because of a broken mind, which is the world. I know the whole world thinks this way. We sound crazy. We sound radical. We're saying nobody understands. That's 1 Corinthians 2. That's where it is, the world around you. You can't look left and right and ask the world what's the answer because it doesn't have it. Its mind is broken and it's been robbed of the truth. And so this is what you get with a broken mind with no truth. They suppose godliness to be a means of gain. If our mind is broken and we have no truth to think with, then this is what we come up with. And everybody around us kind of agrees. Okay, good worship or religious observance is so that God will bless me. It's to get something for me. And that is the mind of the flesh. That is the thinking of the world. That is the satanic deception of the world in which we live. And that's the problem of religion. It's infested and infected Christendom, but it isn't restricted to Christian religion. In America, historically, we've said religion means Christianity because everybody pretty much who came here in the beginning was Christian for, you know, if they had a religious conviction. But I'm talking about all of worship. Everybody thinks worship is a means to appease the gods and get something good. And this is the idolatry that God removed Israel from the land over. First, he kicked the Amorites and the Canaanites out of the land because of their false worship, because they were on the high places in their Baalist cult, trying to get the fertility god to rain on them, to rain and let the clouds rain on them so they could have crops. So if they would worship, then the god would give them rain. Worship is a means of gain. That's where man goes in his broken-mindedness with no truth. And the solution in the context is, and Paul is just, he's on a little rabbit trail. It's okay, I get it honest. He's on a rabbit trail chasing this idea of why these people teach against the sound doctrine of 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, which, by the way, if you read 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2 closely, and then you ask anybody in media today, in any media outlet, what they think about that, they'll say, if they want to believe the Bible, they say that has to be some sort of cultural thing. It's very interesting test. It's kind of a litmus test on where you are with the Bible. Well, that was for back then. If you found yourself under the yoke as a slave today, if that was your lot, 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2 would absolutely apply to you right now. It applied to Patrick, the Briton who was captured by Irish pirates. He wasn't Irish. He was some sort of Angle. And he was captured and enslaved. Everybody's been enslaved and everybody has enslaved. All the cultures, all civilizations have done this. It's a broken part of what man does. It is an economic arrangement, but it's a lot more than that, and we hate it. But the point that Paul is making is where you find yourself, serve God. Be Joseph. Be the slave that rises to the top because you're excellent in what you do. That's how Paul says to think about it, because the truth is, God is. He really is there, and he knows what's going on, and he's keeping score, and the Supreme Court of Heaven's in session, and you're his. And so if you have Christ, you are infinitely wealthy, and your slave master who doesn't have Christ is spiritually and infinitely impoverished, and his end is much different from yours. His eternal destiny is much infinitely different from yours. And so what you're doing with Paul, if you take the sound words of Christ, is you adopt an eternal perspective. You start to think about your life and the life of your friends and your family and the people around you like he does. And you stop worrying about whether my friend likes me, and you start worrying about whether my friend has Christ. And you stop thinking, well, if I say anything about Jesus, that'll compromise my social standing. And you start saying, if this person whose eternity is compromised as he stands now doesn't receive Christ, then it's the lake of fire. And we start thinking eternally. That's what you're doing here. To say slavery is a condition which you serve all the more because you're a Christian. To say that means we are not thinking in terms of the calendar and just the 70 years of this life. 70 plus, however long God gives us of this life. We're thinking eternally. We're going beyond the limitations of time, which were restricted. Now, if anyone doesn't teach this, teaches a different doctrine, then he's guilty of being arrogant and understanding nothing and all these problems. And then he says, the outcome of this broken-mindedness of the world, the rejection of Paul, the outcome is he supposes that godliness is a means of gain. I call it Christianized pagan presumption today. Christianized pagan presumption. The old pagan Baalism of, if I worship Baal, then he'll give me something. Today, I believe that this is part of the health and wealth movement that people like me like to use as a straw man and beat up on. That if you're really getting it right as a Christian, you'll have a jetliner like me. You'll have a private jet like I will. And the reason you don't have your private helicopter yet is because you haven't gotten it right like I have. But you could. But you need to send money. That's just pagan. It's Christianized pagan presumption. And here's the way it works. If you want it bad enough, then God has to give it to you. You have to say the word and really mean it. And if you have enough faith, then you'll get the thing that God, you know, has to give you because you tell him to. You call into being those things that are not, as though you're God. It's just Christianized. I mean, they're saying Jesus, but it's Christianized pagan presumption. And the soul of paganism in Romans chapter 1 is ingratitude. We shouldn't be telling Christians to name it and claim it. We should be telling Christians to read it, believe it, and then understand that they are already infinitely wealthy because they already have Christ, who is the heir of all things. We should be actually telling the story the Bible tells, and it has nothing to do with your bank account, except that you recognize I'm already infinitely wealthy in Christ forever and ever and ever, so that now my bank account in time is his for his service. It's all of me is his. And it's a pretty easy trade if you think about it. All of me. Sorry, I'm kind of hoarse, but all of me, which ain't much, but he wants me. And then I get Christ forever. It's not really hard to do that thought process, but I'm not telling you that you give up everything and then God gives you more. I'm telling you that God has given you everything, and so you're already his. The problem is we don't understand it. We don't see it. And so Paul is helping Timothy with this worldview problem that he will encounter, and every one of us is going to encounter, everyone who ministers the gospel, all of you Christian disciple makers who understand your mission, who are called within your giftedness to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're all going to face this problem of people that do not understand, as Paul says, anything. That they're depraved, they're broken of mind, they're robbed of the truth, and they think godliness is a means of gain. And now we come to Christian contentment. Verse 6, but godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. It's pretty close to the order in Greek. Verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6 advances Paul's reasoning. It advances the thought with the word de. From these people that think godliness is a means of gain after the flesh, that if I worship God, then he gives me rain. If I worship God, then he gives me money. Something temporal that doesn't last. He says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. He says, now actually, it is a means of mega gain, godliness, with contentment. See, the whole pagan project of I worship God because I'm trying to get God to give me something, that's completely rejected. And I say, whatever he gives me, I praise him for. I worship him. I really thank him for whatever it is that he has given me. And I choose, now this is the hard thing that the world doesn't believe you can do. I choose to be content with his provision. Well, I'm hungry. Okay. Okay, I understand that people have experiences. We all have experiences that we don't want. Have you caught yourself praying in the last year or so? God, I don't want you to do this. I don't want to be experiencing this right now. Name the experience. We all will go through this experience. I don't want this. I don't want the loneliness I'm having. I don't want the attention I'm getting from people that I'd rather be lonely right now. I don't want the pressure from hunger. I don't want the pressure from bills, all the things that are the bad things that cause us stress in this life. Why do people have problems in their marriages, right? What are the communication and money, right? That's the big thing is communication between the two, because misunderstandings and sinful patterns and anger develops, and then communication is just sin. And then money, arguments over money, which get us into the communication mess and the fighting. A huge problem in marriage. Marriage is an economic arrangement, always has been. It's a huge component to the problems people have, right? And why, God, why am I going through this? Why do I have to deal with this? Now, by the statistics, the way they report, the divorce rate in the Christian community is, you know, pretty close to the way the secular community, the non-Christian community is, okay? Which means that you've got thousands and millions of Christians who have been on their knees at some level saying, oh God, save me, help me, it's hell on earth. And if you have not experienced that in marriage, you should thank him for it. You should be in prayer on your knees, praising God that you don't have that experience. But I'm telling you, by the numbers of divorces, which is like a death, and how horrible it is for all those that experience it, just for an example, if you're not having these kinds of problems, you need to be thanking God constantly. But we don't. We don't think about what's not happening that could be happening to us. We think about what we're not getting that so-and-so is getting, because we're so very limited and we don't take contentment as our given. We don't start with gratitude to God and contentment, so that as we engage in godliness with a constant sense of contentment, we do find the great gain that God is looking to give us. And it's not money. It's not stuff. It's not fame. It's not the things that are going to pass away with this world. Have you ever been to the cemetery lately? The money spent on the monuments. First of all, I don't want to ever say anything bad about art or artisans or craft or work. We're creative. We're made in God's image to be creative. And you know, people want to honor their loved ones, and so they do things. I forget the name. I wanted to say it. The name of the grave at the West Point cemetery, where a lot of famous military Americans have been buried. There is a tomb. It's amazing. It's a pyramid of granite. It's got sphinxes on the outside with columns as you go in to this old world style tomb, where the bodies are buried above ground in sepulchers. There was a bell wired from, the legend goes, the general's coffin or sarcophagus to the superintendent's house, just in case he was buried and woke back up. Medicine has improved a lot since those days. But that used to be a concern people really had. Ding dong! Oh no, not that doorbell. He's thinking... But the point is that all that money spent, and now we look at this thing and nobody's heard of this guy. I wish I could tell you the name of the general. If I told you his name, you'd be like, who? From what war? But it's this massive monument to his greatness, to who he was, because he was beloved in his time. And that's pretty much all we can say is, wow, there was a time when people with a lot of resources really honored whoever this guy was with he had the kind of sideburn. I think he had one of those. It was fancy. But, I mean, never heard of him. All that is a long illustration. To entertain you, rest your brain a little bit, give you something to imagine. But it's all been intended to show you anything you can attain in this world. This was a famous man in his day, and people thought really highly of him. And he supposed that, I'm sure, that he was important. Because everybody around him thought he was important. He looked over here and they were like, you know, you're important. That's a really good mustache to the sideburns thing. Really good over there, general. And then they looked over here and the people were like, oh, the ladies auxiliary just thinks the world of you. And we can't wait for the next banquet or ball or whatever they did back in the 19th century. And so there was all this fame. But it was a lie. It was a vapor. It meant nothing. It means nothing. You've never heard of him. The world's forgotten this guy. And now he's only famous because they put up a pyramid and a doorbell, which is crazy. Count me out. I don't want that kind of remembrance. There's another one. It's a little more honest. In Tombstone, Arizona. The grave of Lester Moore. It's been made famous because of the movie Tombstone and the interest in Wyatt Earp and the family. But it's the grave of Lester Moore. It says, here lies Lester Moore, four slugs from a 44, no less, no more. Meaning no less, L-E-S, he's gone. Lester died because he got shot by a 44. I can remember Lester Moore's name. I forget the general over at West Point. See, the reason you're here today, the reason I'm here today is because we believe in eternity. We believe in God. We believe in Christ. We believe in our eternal riches, but we don't always feel it. We don't always experience the wonder and the joy of knowing these things because partly we neglect our so great salvation. We don't think about it. We don't take out the treasure chest of the Word of God and let God continue to help us repent, to change our thinking to his understanding of us. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. This word for contentment is a self-controlled sense of satisfaction in such things as we have. It means that the idea that I want something and I just got to have something, these impulses from our flesh, from our sin nature, we put those aside. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not suffer any lack. That's what I shall not want means. We start with, I'm not going to be motivated by my fleshly lusts. And that means that in whatever circumstance I find myself, I better find contentment in Christ. And I pray for this for you constantly, that you'll find your contentment in him and nowhere else. So if you're married, Paul says, don't seek to be freed. And he calls it that, freed. If you're single, don't seek to be married because of the concept of contentment. Find your contentment in Christ. Doesn't mean don't get married. Paul elsewhere says that the unbelievers and cultists forbid marriage. Marriage is a beautiful thing. But it isn't life. It is very much the constant furniture of your life once you engage in it. But it isn't your life. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. And then in verse 7, Paul enters into an explanation from this advance that godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. He says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we're not able to take anything out of it either. And then the original probably says the word clearly. It's clear, it's manifest, it's plain. You can't take anything else. This little remark Paul makes. It's very clear that there's nothing that you brought into this world. You came in naked, right? And you're not going to take anything out of this world, even if they put a big monument up around your naked remains, because underneath it's just your remains. That's it. And you've come into the world and you're going out. And that's the way to think about it. So now I'm in a spaceship. Now I'm on a trip. It's a spaceship. It is. It travels around the sun at the rate of 365 days in a year, you know. It's perfectly suited for your needs. It does exactly what you need it to do for your life support. It has all the oxygen, air, food, plenty of, we just sang about God providing all the food, all the heat that you need. The problem isn't warming. The problem really is cooling. I promise you, we really want the heat because without it, we freeze. And that's the nature of space, is frozen, like zero Kelvin, like what's that, negative 300 something? It's bad. Negative 273 or something. Yeah, like instantaneous frozen solid as a rock kind of thing. Flash freeze if you leave the planet. I mean, you are on a temporary arrangement, this planet that you're on. Now, I'm not trying to make you think in terms of science fiction, because that's silliness. But I'm saying this life is temporary, and it is a prelude to something that is permanent. And that's the problem. We think we're in permanence now, and we lose sight of the temporary. And so Paul makes an advance. You couldn't bring anything, you didn't bring anything into this life, and it's clear you can't take anything out in verse 7. And then he advances his idea to application in verse 8. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. And that word, to be content, is my target for all this discussion in 1 Timothy 6. It is a future tense. We will in the future be content. And he means from the very moment that is after this one. He doesn't mean someday in the future I'll find contentment. He means if we will choose to be grateful for what God provides for our basic physical necessities, then we will be content if we have food and clothing. And it's called a deliberative future, I believe, where he's saying this is what we should do. This is our choice that we should make. It's a deliberation we make for our own lives. This is a command, if you will, an encouragement, an exhortation for us to content ourselves with God's provision of basic needs. When you eat food, you're supposed to be grateful to God for it, because with these we shall be content. When you get dressed, when you have something to wear, when you have covering, when you're not out in the elements, we should be content for that. But we don't think about these things because these are givens, right? Telling wealthy people, I mean, compared to the rest of the world, very wealthy people, that you should be content with the basic necessities. That seems foreign. I kind of pray for you that it'll stay as a foreign thought, because the alternative is that you have to learn, like the rest of the world, that not everybody lives this way. I don't want to see you lose what God has provided in this prosperity unless you need to. So we take so much for granted, and we think everything is just like we experience. Everyone else does the same, and it's not that way through the rest of the world. Well, Paul then advances from with these things we'll be content to introducing the alternative goal to the disciplined contentment of verse 8. He just told you the secret to life is to be content with basic necessities. It saves you from this greed, this lust, this envy that destroys your soul. And verses 9 and 10, I almost don't want to read them, because it's horrible, the portrayal of the alternative. Now, this is where the world is with its broken mind and its robbed of truth, that supposes godliness is a means of gain. This is where the world is around you on where what the value of money and things. He says, those who want to get rich, this is an advancement in his argument, those who want to get rich, boulomai and pluteo, to get rich. Those who want to become rich, that's your goal, when that's your vision, that's what you're after. Listen to it. It doesn't say those who are rich. It doesn't say those who get rich. It's those who have that as their ambition. Fall, pipto, they fall. That's the main verb. The subject, those who want to get rich. The verb, what do? They fall. And it's got two hits. It's got a first hit and a second hit, the fall that they fall. And my prayer for you is that you don't fall. I've seen it. You've probably seen it too, whether you know it or not. It doesn't mean that wealthy people are two hit fallers. It doesn't mean that. But it's very likely. It's very possible because of the seduction of the flesh, the confusion of the world, and the limitations when we find ourselves wealthy. He says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires. That doesn't sound that bad. I thought you were going to, like, we're going to fall in a deadfall with a bunch of spikes at the bottom and be skewered through. Well, that's coming. They just fall into temptation and a snare, get trapped a little, and many foolish and harmful desires. This sounds like Hebrews chapter 12. You know, any entanglement, anything that slows you down in your race, put it aside, get rid of it. You see? They get hung up in these temptations and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires. This is your first fall, and it's all, listen to it, it's all a state of mind. Temptation is something going on in here, right? The snare is the consequence of this temptation. Foolish and harmful desires, that's all in here. The word attitude, in the old sense of it, the direction that you're pointed, wealth or God, you know, the things above or the things of the earth, you know, pick one. But if your goal is just the limited pursuit of wealth, pretending like God isn't real, like the eternity isn't there, like your future isn't what God says it is, which is the delusion of those with a broken mind and no truth, robbed of truth. If you follow the world and its pursuit, you find your mind where it goes in that brokenness, temptation, a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires. And now is the second hit. That was the first hit, and it's in your thinking, it's your attitude, it's your orientation in life. And if you're this way, Somebody in your life probably knows it. They probably love you. They're probably praying for you. They want to see you come to this, but they can't show you because your mind is broken, your orientation is off, and nobody can draw you a picture of God. We can represent him. We can testify to him, but you've got to choose what you're going to do with his word. The second fall is the painful one in verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. It's a proverbial statement. There's a bunch of literature on this particular one. It's the root of all the evil. It actually says it's a root, probably the root of all the evil. And it's a proverbial statement. It doesn't mean that there is evil that comes from, that no other evil exists that comes from any other roots. It's a way of saying, look at what the love of money does. It generates all kinds of problems. And we know this. It's a proverbial statement that existed in part before Paul's day. And some by longing, or geo, to long for, aspire for, strive for it. Some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. Longing for wealth, they've wandered away from the faith. Really? And then the deadfall. They've pierced themselves through. Peripeiro, to pierce themselves through. I found one expositor, one Greek scholar that thought this sounds like somebody walking through stickers. They wander off the path, and there's briars and brambles, and they get all the stickers. But most of the people in the Greek lexical world think this means to be on a spit, like impaled, stabbed all the way through, like you're roasting a pig or something over a spit, like impaled, stabbed themselves through with many griefs. So somewhere between briars and impaled, I don't want either of those things or anything in between. But this is the consequence. That's the final splat. You fell into snares and temptations and foolish and harmful desires. You know, you and I are capable of that. He says they wander away from the faith. We're capable of getting our attention in the wrong place, grieving the Spirit, quenching the work of the Holy Spirit. We're capable of getting our attention in the wrong thing and chasing the wrong thing. And what's the outcome? Pierce through, because we're ensnared because of our attitude. So the first thing is where your mind is, where your attention goes, and what that does to your thinking. And the second thing is the outcome, pierced through with many griefs. My prayer for you again, it's a loving prayer the more I read this, is that you'll find your contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ and nowhere else. That you'll see riches for what they are, only God's to dispense. They've pierced themselves through with many griefs, wandering from the faith, great self-inflicted hurt because of this problem. Now, you could say, well, I'm not rich, I'm poor, so I'm not one of those people. It doesn't say the wealthy people who love money, that's the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. And you can be wealthy and not love money, and you can be poor and love money. Or you can be wealthy and not greedy, and you can be poor and greedy. And that it's not about your bank account. It's not about your social standing or your economic class or any of these things. How did we start this passage? You who are slaves, the very lowest. You who are slaves in the temporal sphere, but who are eternally glorified positionally in Christ. You who are slaves, honor your masters. That's where this started, is the big have-nots, the most have-not of all the have-nots in the world are rich in faith. Let me summarize some of these things with you, which I meant, this is what I always do. I'm working with our seminary student this weekend, and one of the great lessons I always learn is that I don't know how long it's going to take me to share with you, because I don't know how long it's going to take for things to absorb. And I'm kind of watching you, kind of seeing how you're tracking. And I appreciate your attention. I really do. But I do want to summarize these things, and then we'll get to Matthew chapter 6 next week. The first thing that I asked this morning was, what is enough? And the answer to that question in the Word of God is that basic physical necessities, and I wanted to show you this, basic physical necessities with a projector and a computer and electricity and a Wi-Fi signal will be content. All right, basic physical necessities. In support of the spiritual and fruitful relationship with God, the God of the universe, through the Holy Spirit, that would be enough. Like, if you have Jesus and you're complaining, you're that spoiled brat that has everything and doesn't see it. I wanted red jelly beans. You know, I mean, if we have Christ and we understand what that means, and we're not rich after the flesh, then we need to recognize some real Christian contentment. And so this is the answer to the enough. I've given you everything is the answer. And so with physical things, with the needs of the body, if you have what you need to go, be content. Totally different way of thinking than the world. And so our feet are on the ground, we're walking by the Spirit with our head attentive to the Christ who's coming in the clouds. Second, being infinitely wealthy spiritually does not necessarily suggest temporal wealth and vice versa. Sorry about the wordiness there. What I mean is, if you're right with God, doesn't mean you're rich after the flesh. If you're rich in money, it doesn't mean you're right with God. That's not a correlation. If it was, Paul would have said it right here. You who are slaves, throw off the yoke. He doesn't say that. You who are slaves, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you better Christians? Because you would be the masters if you were better Christians. You would be the wealthy people and you're the poor people. He doesn't do that. He says, you need to recognize the reality of riches, what it really is. So being infinitely wealthy spiritually does not mean temporal wealth and vice versa. Third, there is no use of spirituality for temporal gain. Get it out of your mind. It's a snare to you. That's religion. It's false religion. It's the world's religion. It's the devil's ace trump. It's the lie that the nations have been deceived with. That if I do something for God, then he better give me something. It's unknown in Scripture. Here's how Jesus says it in terms of the rapport, in terms of relationship and God giving and us reciprocating. He says, give me glory. God, give me glory. The glory I had with you from before. So that I can take what you give me and return it back because I want something to give to you. Fill up the pump so I can give to you. And that's the reciprocation. And it's in John 17, 1 through 5. It's some of the most beautiful spiritual life language in the Bible. And it's the relationship between Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's a model for us. If you want more, you better figure out why you want more, because you want to magnify and glorify him more. That's why there's more. And he does. And then you can. And then he does. And then you can. And it's reciprocal. There's no use of spirituality for temporal gain. It's all eternal. It's all the things of God. It's all of real value. Fourth, spiritual attainment is the eternal blessing of greater and greater rapport. That's relationship with God through Jesus Christ, facilitated, empowered, enabled by God the Holy Spirit. That's the wealth. Spiritual attainment. And fifth, the passing glories of this world are irrelevant to your spiritual life. You cannot serve God in wealth. God is not a genie. You cannot try to live in two boxes and say, well, I'm just going to live by the flesh, but then I'll give God a little something so he can make me rich. That's not the program. That's man dictating to God, and it doesn't work. So, sixth. You cannot use God to get what you want. And maybe that's good enough that you can see that one. You cannot use God to get what you want. Now, when I say it in those terms, you're like, yeah. But start thinking about that. Is that something you've done? Is that something you've thought? Because that's what's going on in the passage. That's the way the world thinks. And why does the world think that way? Because the safe has been broken and the truth has been robbed. Your brain's broke, your mind's broken, and you have nothing of truth to think with it. So you come up with, well, I guess everyone else agrees. I mean, godliness is a means of gain. Now, before we get self-righteous and start thinking about, well, bless those people, Pastor Dave must think there's some people like that. Hey, I think every day is a day of repentance, every day of our lives, a day of changing our minds. I wake up every morning having to think it back through again. It's a relationship. That's why we pray all the time. You don't just get better and automatically, so you're just a mature believer. And so these things are automatic to you. They become more of a habit with discipline, with experience, with training, like anything. But you're never going to leave your flesh until it's time to leave the flesh. And so what I'm saying is you can easily default to this. And let's never, and if you got self-righteous about it, I just proved it to you. If you're self-righteous about those people that think they can get what they want from God, welcome to, you just are self-righteous too. We all struggle with this. See, here's what I grew up with. I grew up with some believers are lascivious and lawless and given to, you know, more overt, visible sin. Their lust patterns and their sin nature go towards more aggressive sinning, okay? The Hellraiser tendency. But then there's the other side, which very often isn't recognized, which is the self-righteous legalist that is just as black in their soul, but they do it in a different way because their sin nature motivates them a different way. And I've come to see that I don't care how you're oriented or what the sins that you sort of naturally feel like gravitating toward, whether you're more of a self-righteous legalist or if you're more of a hellraiser, it doesn't matter in terms of the question of self-righteousness, because both parties think they're right or better than the other. We all struggle with self-righteousness. And so we should own that. We should see that. Next time you start bragging about your humility, you found it, you know, there you are. That's the problem. My problem is I just care too much, you know. Or when you're in an interview, they say, tell us one, give us a weakness that you, well, I just work so hard. I work so hard that I don't just take time for myself. You know, like, it's so good to be honest with ourselves, even though what we find isn't that great. Seventh, if we really want the greatest and best, God will gladly provide it for us. And it will be in his currency. The riches that he has to give you, his child, are not bankable in this world. You cannot put it in a bank. It's eternal, spiritual, and glorifying of him. And you have all of it because you're a fellow heir with Christ if you suffer with him, and he's the heir of all things. Eighth, why is the love of money the root of all evil? Why is it the root of all evil, as this proverb says? Because we're evil in ourselves, because we are sinful and given towards sin. So when our attention is pointed towards something that isn't God, it gives us more expression of that sinfulness. And so the evil is the calamity that comes forth from our wickedness. See, when you're oriented toward God and you have that constant adjustment that, you know, it's not about me, it's about him, it keeps a lot of the wickedness at bay. It really does. Like, walk by the Spirit and you will not be able to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because we're evil in ourselves, the pursuit of material wealth to the exclusion of the love of God magnifies the cancer of self-centeredness. That's what's going on with the root of all evil. That's why nobody's the exception when it comes to the love of money. That's why 1 John 2 is so very clear. Do not love the world or the things in the world, for all that is in the world basically is for your lust. Let me summarize. And if you have the love of the world, if you love the things of the world, then you don't love the Father. 1 John 2, that's just how it is. So we're being asked to adopt a spiritual perspective which would buck the trend of the world and its worldview. Ninth, wealth is a tangible, beneficial thing that one can attain in this life. It is. You can see it. You can count the money. If it's fresh bills, oh, just straight out of that printing press, you know. You can see it and touch it. You can see the bank account numbers. And everyone around you thinks it's the highest possible priority. It's just how it is. Somebody is more important if they have more money. That's how it is in the world. But it's not how it is with God. Paul he calls himself the scum of the earth because he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we're like, I'm going to go with the most awesome person on earth. But as Jesus said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Foxes have holes, birds, I forget the rest of it, but the Son of Man has no place to sleep. Are you sure you want to follow me? Because it's not about this world, it's about eternity, the new heavens and new earth. And 10th, on the other hand, rapport with God is an invisible and tangible that starts with faith. You don't have rapport with God except by faith. You feed it, you continue in this thing by faith. Hey, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is no access to him or to his life except in trusting him. That's the only way. There is nothing else. There's nothing else you can do except trust him. And not trusting him is saying something that you don't probably want to say about him, which is that he's not trustworthy. And here's what he says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's your only answer. The way is narrow. There's only one way. It's trusting in him. And so this thing begins with faith, and it is fed by faith. It's a constant faith. It's not like, well, I had faith, and that guarantees that I'll forevermore have faith. I had faith, and now I have faith, and now I choose to have faith. And sometimes it's easier to trust him than other times. That's the nature of faith. But it means trusting him. And faith gone to seed, when you start to expect what he promises, is called hope. The expectation, that's what hope is. And that, accompanied by a genuine love for God, is the walk by the Spirit. It's the spiritual life. It's eusebia. God is someone you've never seen, whom the world around you is trying to ignore. And what we're saying is your only hope for real Christian contentment is trusting him, expecting what he said, and loving him for who he is and what he's done. And that means a constant attention to his word. That means I'm listening to what he said, and so then I'm responding and talking to him in prayer, and I have a real functioning communicative spiritual life. Christian contentment is the Christian spiritual life, which is a great segue to my summary of 2019. I can't believe it's 2020. All the jokes about hindsight and all that. Barbara Walters. Never thought we'd get here. 2020. In the year 2019, we did two or three major Bible series, study series that were a lot of fun. And we finished most of the year, or about a little over half the year, we finished the teaching on Christian spirituality. It's a work that I've been wanting to do all my life, and I was really sad to say goodbye to it. I haven't said all there is to say about it, and we've just summarized it again from a different direction. But we've concluded the doctrine of Christian spirituality, and I want to remind you of not what I said about it, but what the Apostle Paul does with it, especially in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, two different letters to different groups that are talking about the same topic with different language. Two different letters to different groups that are talking about the same thing with different language. In both passages, you have what's called the household codes, how we deal with marriage, how we deal with kids, how we deal with slaves and masters, or management and labor today. It's the relationships of life. In both cases, they are to be executed or conducted as ministries of the Holy Spirit working through you with the word of Christ. Because in Ephesians 5:18, before launching into marriage and children and work, it says, be filled by the Spirit, with the result that you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks to the Father at all times in the name of the Son. Giving thanks to who? The Father. When? At all times. How? In the name of the Son. By the way, being filled by the Spirit. The result is that we give thanks to the Father at all times in the name of the Son. That's why you'll hear me say, Dear Heavenly Father, and I'll close with, in Christ's name. Because I'm actually doing what Paul taught us and what Jesus taught. And so, in the name of to the Father, in the name of the Son, okay, giving thanks, and submitting one to another in the fear of Christ. These are all results of the filling of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is characterizing us with his thing, with his character, with who he is. It's an influence. It cannot be controlled. The filling of the Holy Spirit cannot be controlled by the Spirit, because you can choose to resist it. And if it's control, then you don't have the control to say no. But we can grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. You can sin, but I say walk by the Spirit. You won't fulfill the lust of the flesh in Galatians 5. It is the influence of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5 with the results of Ephesians 5 and 6, all your household relationships. In Colossians chapter 3, he talks about the household relationships. He talks about the effects that we read in Ephesians 5, but he doesn't say be filled by the Spirit. His command there is to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And the result will be how you speak to one another, your prayer to God, and then the household relationships, and even into management and labor. It's the same effect because it's the same thing. Being filled by the Spirit is the personal side of letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you, which is the content, the communication side. It is the word of God used by God the Holy Spirit in which we are walking. That's how you walk by the Spirit. I do not believe the filling of the Holy Spirit in your day is separate from the Word of God. I don't think there is a second channel of special secret communication for you because I don't think you are a prophet. I think the prophets have spoken and we have their word restricted to what God has given us from the apostles and the prophets that were under them in the New Testament. So this gets into the question of revelation and spirituality. How do those interface? The Bible is actually the Word of Christ. And the Holy Spirit who lives in us is actually there to quicken it, to use the word of Christ that we've been inculcated with to think and act as he wants us to think and act toward one another and toward God. All right, that's Christian spirituality. Just real simple, you know, that's all. Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:18. And if you don't have it, if you're like, I don't really get that yet, please take up and read Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. It's awesome. It's awesome. Awesome. There's so much wonderful discovery there. That was Christian spirituality in one way of summarizing it, which takes me to the Christian life of Paul. I was looking at the dates for the files on the Christian life of Paul, and I can't be right. 2016, we started this thing? Well, that's okay. It's all of Paul's letters and the book of Acts dealing with Paul. And the Apostle Paul also supervised Luke, but we're not going to include the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, in the Christian life of Paul because it doesn't talk about Paul. But what we've done is we've been working for several years now on the walk through Acts in summary fashion to understand the ministry of the Apostle Paul chronologically, because Acts is chronological. When you get in the book of Acts to a place where Paul wrote a letter, it doesn't say in Acts, it just would have been based on how we've reconstructed. When you get one of the 13 letters of Paul in the New Testament, that's where we've surveyed that letter. And so we've done Romans, we've done 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we've done Galatians, we've done 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and we're headed toward the prison epistles and the pastoral epistles. And I've only got 7 of 13 letters left in the Christian life of Paul because we just recently finished Acts. See, Acts ends every time you read it, in Acts, I think, 28. It ends with Paul headed to ministry. Paul's life ends with him imprisoned and beheaded by Nero. So there's a gap between the end of Acts and the beginning and the end of Paul's life. And that gap is 7 letters we have from Paul, which we haven't surveyed yet. I'm excited about it. In that list for 2020 and following are the prison epistles, the Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and the one personal letter that isn't either. It's the letter to Philemon, the slave owner who is missing Onesimus, who's now Paul's disciple. And so we're going to go through Paul's last letters. And you know how you end the life of Paul? You know how you end it? I mean, in the chronology, you know what the last letter is? 2 Timothy. The last thing we have that we know of from Paul that we're certain of in terms of inspired scripture is the book of 2 Timothy. And the end of it is absolutely beautiful. He tells you he knows his time is coming. He knows that he has run the race successfully. He knows he fought the good fight, and he knows he's going to receive his reward. What an amazing confidence to go into your impending death with that knowledge. And we look back at the Christian life of Paul and we're like, yeah, as far as we could tell, sounds right. Now, why Christian life of Paul? Why have I called it that? Do you remember? I've been consistently saying this is the Christian life of Paul. It's because there is an error that's been floating around since the first century with a guy named Marcion. If you say it fast, it sounds like he's from the fourth planet, Martian. Marcion said that the problem with this Christianity is it's too Jewish And what we've got to do is get rid of all the Jewishness out of it. And so we'll just read Paul's letters. And all God's people said, Paul's a Jew. What are you talking about? But Satan has power, and he can even deceive God's people through false teachers. And Marcion was one, and he was condemned as a heretic. But he's alive and well, in a sense. There is this idea that has crept in that Paul is the priority. Paul is the real Christianity, and the Gospels are not, and the book of Acts is not, and the general epistles, Peter and Hebrews and James, these are not part of the real thing. It's got to be Paul. He's the final word. Well, all God's people just said, wait a second, John is the final word. The apostle John dies 30 years after Paul, and he ends with the book of Revelation when it closes the New Testament by saying, I'm closing this. Don't open it. This canon is closed by the way he closes down the book of Revelation. 96 AD, Paul dies, we think, in 68 AD. Paul can't be the final word chronologically. Oh, but it's the most important word. Is that really what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 2 when he says, I didn't die for your sins? Who is Paul? We're worshiping Christ. What I'm trying to say is the Apostle Paul is only, and I mean only, valuable to us because he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just heard it in 1 Timothy 6, where he said, the people that teach against 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, they are denying the healthy words that are of sound teaching that are the words of Jesus Christ. Paul is taught of Christ. He's coming from Christ. His entire ministry is Christian. And so what you ought to be able to do is look at Jesus' teaching about this age in what's called the Sermon on the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17, and then go watch how Paul develops all the intricate doctrines that he is given. And we're thankful that he has these wonderful truths that only he says. And we say, wait a second, these are the plants and the flowers and the fruit that grow out of the Upper Room Discourse. It's exactly what we would expect if someone is coming with the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the summary point is, Paul is a Christian. He's an exemplar for you in that all that God wants him to do, he's empowered by the Holy Spirit to do. And so are you. All that God wants you to do, you're empowered by the Holy Spirit to do. And so the Christian life of Paul is meant to help us understand why we listen to this guy anyway. And if you're like me and you were raised on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and Acts 16, 31, which are wonderful summary verses and very helpful in our method of presenting the gospel, you need to definitely connect those statements to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why Paul says them. They're from Jesus. He is our shepherd, our great shepherd. He is the overseer of his flock, and he is the object of our worship. So we don't consider ourselves Pauline Christians or Johannine Christians or Petrine Christians or Jacobian. Who would be Jacobius? Jacobus. That'd be James. There's a lot of Christians today that seem to be Jacobian Christians. They can't read Paul unless they read James first and then misinterpret both. My challenge to you in conclusion of what we did in 2019 is the Word of God is just, we're just barely getting started studying the Scriptures. We've talked about a lot of ground covered in the Scriptures together. Some of you are like, that was something somebody else did. I wasn't there for most of that. I understand. It's all archived. I had a come to Jesus moment last night. I have those a lot. We call that's the thing in the Army where you basically means you get a sense of reality. You get a kind of a reality check. I'm head down, just working through. I'm like that guy swimming with his head down in the water, just breathing to the side. I'm just going through, you know, my work and seeking to do the work. Joel, our deacon, is putting stuff online. Adam has redone the website to kind of streamline access. I'm looking back through what we did in 2019, and I'm seeing numbers of people watching these messages or clicking on them or downloading them. And I'm like, are you kidding me? Here in what we call down in East Texas, Podunk, country, Eastern Connecticut. I'm a country preacher in a little country church. And that's how I suspect I will continue and finish my race. And I'm thrilled to do it. And I love you and the privilege of doing it. I think the teaching of the word, as I've just described, is the most by far important way a pastor shows his love for his flock. absolutely, there's no greater love for you than to introduce you and acquaint you more and more with the Lord Jesus Christ in and only through his word. All right. But we are having an impact somehow on people connecting to the Bible that are not here with us, apparently. And it's not something that I should probably not even talk about. But I just want you to know, you, by doing this, by being here, are having an impact. We are preparing to expand our missionary budget considerably because God has provided the ability for us to do that. And as I continue to pray with you, there's another thing we introduced. We started doing the prayer meeting first hour. And I asked you to join me in corporate prayer first hour and on Wednesday nights. And we're praying for each other's needs and so forth. And people online are asking us for prayer requests. We're praying with them. That's been a very helpful thing, the Family Bible Hour, because we're getting to know each other better. We were able to minister to Maria and David Piccolo in the last months of his life because we started doing that. And if I hadn't been doing that, wouldn't have happened. So what I want to ask you is, when I say let's pray for God's work in this church, for God's work in this mission, I don't think we have any idea what that looks like and what God is doing. But I know that the person sitting next to you at work, that's what I'm talking about. I know that the person that you encounter in your day-to-day that you're like, I wonder if I should talk to this person, that's what we're talking about. I know that the opportunities that God presents for you to do corporate evangelism efforts, like Child Evangelism Fellowship, these are God's answers to our prayers for open doors to the gospel. And I know what we're asking for. In a way, we're praying for a part in the fight. We're saying, God, get us in there on the battle line to do your work in this war. I don't want you to be sober about that. I don't want you to be pugnacious. I want you to be compassionate. The people against whom that we would have to contend if we get attacked by humans are deceived by God's enemy. They have that broken safe that's been stolen of all its riches, you know, broken mind and deprived of truth or robbed of truth. And you're not going to reason them into the truth if they're latched down on the lie. But you can pray for them and you can have compassion on them, because if you were deceived like them, you would be in the same position. That's how I want to conclude my report. Please consider compassion. We've just pulled out the treasure chest of all the riches and rubies and gold and pearls and emeralds of all the word of God that we've studied in the last year, and how we were able to encourage others and perhaps speak to people we've never met with the word of God in a way this year that we hadn't done in the past. It may be so. But there are lots of people that have absolutely no access and absolutely no interest. By their own wiring, they would never take time to consider two perfect participles and a present participle that tell you the problem with the people that deny Paul's word. But you have, and that's God's grace. That is God's blessing to you and to me. And we have to be grateful. We have to be compassionate toward other people. And we have to be winsome in our explanation to them. Maybe you should try. Maybe you should consider it. That's about as strong as we probably need to be with the world around us. Maybe there's something there you haven't seen. Maybe God does love you. And that's where that's our march. That's our flag. That's our banner, is the love of God for his broken, lost and dying world. And some people will come to Christ because we're faithful. And that's the most we can hope for in this life. That's our greatest ambition, to be pleasing to him and therefore make disciples. Let's ask him for it as we close. Father, there are some here that may not know Christ as Savior, and our heart is broken for them because they don't have the joy that can only be provided by your grace and the power of your Spirit. And we pray for them, Father. We love them, and we ask, with the compassion that you've placed in us, we ask fervently for their salvation. We know that they have to consider Christ. They have to hear in the power of your Spirit that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to you but through him. They have to hear, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. And Father, we thank you for Jesus' salvation work on our behalf, which is the only reason we assemble, the only reason we have fellowship and rapport together. Thank you for 2019 and the privilege we had to study so much of your word, to cover so much ground and study the things that we have so enjoyed, and breaking into eschatology and the future things through half the year, which we didn't talk about. knowing that you've given us these things not just so that we'll know more information about the future, but so that we'll order our lives accordingly, because we know where this train is going. Father, everyone in the presence, in the hearing of my voice and online, however we're receiving this message this morning, Father, I pray that we would become serious students of God's word, that we would see Christian contentment as the Apostle Paul teaches it, that we would love you in response for the great love you've shown us, and that even if we, like John the Baptist, are wearing camel hair and a rope belt or a broad leather belt, if we're poor, if we're wealthy, if we have many people interested in us, if we are lonely, feel like no one in this world cares about us, help us be resolute, resilient, stabilized, always rejoicing, abounding in the riches that we have only in Jesus Christ. Father, I'm asking again, you give us contentment in you, in your Son, in the power of your Spirit, and nowhere else. I ask it in Jesus' name, and we all said, amen.